We're here again. Good morning. It is good to see you. We have come to this place this morning to worship the Lord God Almighty. And I see the opportunity before us to raise him up, to lead people into worship and have a breakthrough moment. So if you're praying for a breakthrough this morning, you're praying for a breakthrough for this year, we want to support you in that. We want to worship the Lord this morning. So would you please stand and let's worship. sing this.
All things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good.
And again.
You make all things work together for my good.
Good morning. Good morning. It's a wonderful day to worship the Lord together. I'm so glad to see all of you here. And welcome. I'm Regina. I wanted to draw your attention to the connection cards that are in the seat back in front of you. I would love if you would fill it out. Let us know that you're here. If you have a prayer request, if you have a praise to share with us, and you can bring that out into the lobby and put it into the connection kiosk or in one of the tithe and offering boxes. You also, if you are new here, please take that card to the welcome table. We would love to meet you and give you a gift and get connected with you. And there is also a QR code that you can scan for an online connection card as well as sermon notes, which is very handy. So check it out. We are doing pictures still in the lobby. Who took their picture already? Woo! Let's go! Okay, so good news. You can still do it today. And I recommend doing it today because I know we have at least one more day. Not sure how many, but definitely do it. We want to get your beautiful updated picture in our directory so we can see your smiling face. And you also get to have a copy of your picture if you would like. So that's a big bonus. And our church is such a generous church. I am so grateful to be in such a generous body of believers. And I know we are so thankful that you faithfully give. And that you honor God with those first fruits. You know, we give a little bit back to him of what he blesses us with. And it enables us to bless our body here for needs that we might have in our midst, as well as reach out to the community and let them know the good news that Jesus Christ is still alive and they can meet him. So thank you so much for that. And also today is a really special day. We get to honor the sanctity of human life today. And God created us in his image. The enemy wants to destroy God's image. And so he comes after the most vulnerable in our society, which is unborn babies. And so we just stand together as a church, saying no to what the culture says, no to what the enemy says, and upholding the sanctity of human life. In God's word, it says, before I made you in your mother's womb, I knew you, which I can't wrap my mind around the fact that God knew me before he even made me. It's just a miracle. And there are scary times in a woman's life where she has an unexpected pregnancy and she doesn't know what to do. We have this wonderful group, Sierra Pregnancy Center, that we support as our church. They're a safe place to help surround a woman with love, the good news of the gospel. And even the news that maybe you had an abortion in your past and you are hurt, you are hurting, and you want love and restoration, and they are also there for all of that. So we're going to be watching a video in a minute, but before we do, I'd like you to join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, You are so good, and you love us so much that you sent Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to restore us to the Father. Nothing can take us out of your love once we come to you and submit our lives to you. And you told your disciples that the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you are here for abundant life for us. You are here to take anyone who is scared and hurting and lost and bring them into the kingdom. You brought the kingdom of heaven down with you, and you pushed back the kingdom of darkness. You destroyed it on the cross with your death and resurrection, and you rose up victorious, and we died with you. We were raised with you to new life. Thank you, Jesus, that you accomplished what we could not do. And Lord, as we honor the sanctity of human life this morning, I just pray that you will comfort any hurting hearts, that you will provide peace to any hearts that need peace. You are our Prince of Peace, and we thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Okay, we'll watch this video together.
When I first found out that I was pregnant, I was just turning 26 years old, and at that time, there was no thoughts in ever becoming a mom. I was just feeling really sad, and I decided to just take a pregnancy test. I saw that it said positive, and I still couldn't believe it. So then I took another one, and it said positive again. And there was a moment where I really felt just very hopeless. I was just crying, and the enemy always told me that I wouldn't be able to be a good mom. And so that's when I went online and I searched up abortion clinics, and only two popped up. I didn't do my research. I just said, okay, Sierra, pregnancy will do. I thought it was an abortion clinic at first. So I showed up the next morning, and before even asked to take another pregnancy test, I was asked how I was doing. Nikki was a patient advocate, and she was the very first person that I saw at Sierra. I told her that I felt that I didn't have anybody. We took that pregnancy test and it came back positive. I was ready to leave and go to Planned Parenthood. I felt that I wouldn't be a good fit to be a mom. And she really just held my hand through all of it. She really made me feel comfortable, and she made me feel heard, and I didn't feel judged. After that test, I left and I went home and I still cried, and I just kept telling myself, you can't be a good mom. There's just no way that you can get through this. But seeing my baby's heartbeat, there was just a little hope. I came back, and that is where I was sat down and given all the resources that Sierra pregnancy could do for me. Walking into Embrace Grace, I had no expectations whatsoever. I just knew that I wanted to be around women who were just experiencing what I was experiencing. I kept hearing just how much God loves us. Women were praying for us. Everyone at church was just praying for us to just heal. And something inside me was just like, I could also heal. I could also find that strength. I started going to church, and I finally opened up a Bible, and I was able to just read all these beautiful stories and just feel God's love. Being a mom has been so rewarding. I just feel so blessed that my baby is here and she's healthy, and I would not trade that for anything in the world. I just love this little baby, and she's just so precious, and I just wouldn't be able to do it without all the help from an organization like Sierra Pregnancy.
Would you stand with us?
Time began.
Jesus' name. What great singing. Would you be seated, please? Thank you.
I want you to picture a large family dinner, not necessarily your family, because I don't want anybody to cast any aspersions yet, but large family dinner, right? There's different generations there. There's different tastes, different habits. One person piles the food super high on their plate, while another person eats just a little. One person insists on praying a certain way, while another prays quietly. One thinks it's very disrespectful to leave earlier, to be the first ones to leave. Another has kids to get home and get in bed. And everyone is just trying to do what they think is right. But if someone at the table starts policing everyone else and says, "You shouldn't eat that," or "You should eat more," or "You should stay longer," or "You should pray differently," the meal stops being about family and it starts being about fault finding, right? As Paul looks at the church in Rome, he sees something like this happening. They weren't arguing about whether they belonged at the table. They were arguing about how to behave once they were there. And Romans 14 reminds us of a key truth, and it's this, that they and we desperately need to hear, you are not the judge, and that is a very good thing. Because this fundamental and foundational truth is this, that the table belongs to the Lord, and he decides who is welcome at it. Amen? See, most church conflicts begin the same way. They don't start with heresy. They rarely begin with someone denying the resurrection of Christ or rejecting the authority of Scripture. More often, they begin with something far smaller, far subtler, something that feels personal, a choice or a habit or a conviction. And one Christian looks at another and thinks, how can you do that and say that you love the Lord? Another looks back and thinks, how can you be so narrow-minded and still call that faith? And suddenly, what was once a shared confession of Christ as our Lord becomes a quiet distance in the pews, a tension in Sunday morning Bible study, or a judgment that never gets spoken out loud but is deeply felt. We agree on the gospel. We agree on salvation by grace, but we start drawing invisible lines where Scripture hasn't drawn them. And Paul knew this kind of conflict well. The church in Rome wasn't divided over whether Jesus was Lord, but over how that lordship should shape everyday life. What you eat, what you avoid, which days you celebrate. And underneath all of it was this deeper question. Who gets to decide what faithfulness really looks like? So Romans 14 brings us into that conversation, not to lower our convictions, but to rightly locate them. If we read correctly this passage, it confronts the way we look at one another as a church. It confronts the way we handle our differences, and ultimately it confronts the way we understand who stands at the center of judgment and authority. So let's listen carefully as Paul speaks to a church just like ours, a church learning how to live together under the lordship of Christ. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word together. We are going to be in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. If you got one of those pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 903. Fun fact. Will you read with me? Romans 14, 1 to 12 says this. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess God. so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Teach us, show us, mold us, and shape us into people who look more like you in all we think, say, and do. Speak through me, Lord. Help me to get out of the way and help your spirit to go forth boldly. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If we look back and we think through the book of Romans, in chapters 1 through 11, Paul has explained the gospel, right? The good news that we are justified, that's legally declared righteous in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what Christ has done alone. So therefore, the first thing we need to remember this morning is this. Number one for our time together is we as Christians are simultaneously sinful yet completely righteous and perfect in God's sight. If we fully understand the gospel, Romans chapter 1 through 5, and experience the gospel, chapter 6 through 8, the result will be people who live lives that are grateful, joyous, and full of love. And here's our first warning and thought for this morning. If you claim to be a Christian and are living a life not exhibiting those traits, it is a symptom of a heart that does not yet fully understand or does not at least fully grasp and experience the good news that is the gospel. So as we start to dig through his word this morning, the question for us is this: how are you doing in the areas of gratitude, joy, and love? Yesterday, I did not do very well with these things. My family's not here, so I can talk about it. They're homesick. I love you guys. Hope you're feeling better. But sick kids are needy kids. And Pastor Dan was trying to watch his beloved football team lose badly. My needy kids wanted my attention, but so did the idol that lives in the corner of my front room called the LG television. And my gratitude, my joy, and my love were not looking much like Christ. How are you doing in the areas of gratitude, joy, and love? Things pop into our lives on different days or different seasons and different weeks. And sometimes it's hard. But I'm really thankful that we're not called to do it in our own strength, our own ability, or in our own pull ourselves up by the bootstraps because we're Americans kind of way. We're called to do it through an abiding relationship with Jesus. Paul then turns, starting in chapter 12, and he begins to describe this life of love, a life which transforms our relationships, first with ourselves, then with other Christians, the world, both friends and enemies, which brings us now today in Romans chapter 14, where Paul has the opportunity to apply all that he has been saying to a very specific case, a problem within this Roman congregation. And he's saying this: okay, now you know all this foundational truth. We've been talking about it for over a year and a half. Now let me show you how all this applies to the problem that you're having. So what was the problem? Paul calls them disputable matters. The problem that the Christians were facing in Rome is that they're failing to stop passing judgment on fellow Christians when it comes to what Paul would call disputable matters. There's a spirit of rejection instead of a spirit of acceptance within the church. The basic issue is that some of the church members cannot distinguish between matters of what are basic principle, foundational issues, and matters of individual preference. Paul talks about these people and he calls them, and this isn't to be offensive to anybody because we're going to talk and rail on both the weak and the strong. But Paul calls these people the weak. That the weak do not know when they are in an area of what Paul calls disputable issues. So as Christians, we have foundational issues. We would call these close-handed issues, because when your hand is closed, you're ready to do what? Fight. These are things that we are willing to fight about. The deity of Christ, right? That God created the earth, that he died for our sins and rose again. Things that we're willing to do business over. And then the Bible also has, and we also talk about as Christians, open-handed issues, because we're not going to fight each other over them. These are secondary issues. These are things that we don't have a perfect answer on, but we can have strong opinions about. And many Christian arguments and church divisions have actually happened over open-handed issues. But Paul calls these disputable issues areas that are disputable. The Greek word used here in verse 1 traditionally has been called matters of the conscience. A matter of the conscience is a practice about which God has not specifically spoken in his word. He has not clearly forbidden it, and he has not clearly commanded it, so it's possible to move to one of two wrong extremes when it comes to disputable matters. We must guard against thinking, the first, that almost every area is a disputable matter of the conscience. God gives us a lot of firm foundations on what we are to believe, what we are allowed to do, and what we should not be doing. So you cannot just say, well, I feel like God's okay with this. Can I tell you, I was a youth pastor for a lot of years. And I've had a lot of angsty teenagers come to me and say, well, Pastor Dan, I know that the Bible says this, but God and I have an understanding. And because I'm going to marry her anyway, he said it's okay. No. That's not a disputable matter. That's not a matter of the conscience. That is a black and white command from the Lord. So we are not to think that every area is a disputable matter of the conscience. But on the flip side, we must also guard against the view that hardly any area is a matter of disputable conscience. In Rome, the dispute mainly had to do, as a lot of arguments do, with eating, right? Some would, according to verse 2, eat everything, but another man ate only vegetables. Some felt that as Christians, they could not or should not eat meat at all. That is a disputable issue if you're talking to Pastor Dan, because God made meat delicious for a reason, right? If he didn't want us to eat it, it wouldn't taste so good. But there were other differences of opinion too. Verse 5 indicates that some of them felt that they had to observe certain holy days, right? In Colossians 2:16, Paul writes, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in the questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival of, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, right? Paul is speaking of Christians who still held to Jewish Old Testament feast days. They could very well be what's in view here in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Further, in Romans 14:14 and 14:20, it's indicated that some believed that certain foods were unclean, and this is a clear reference to the Old Testament ceremonial laws about clean and unclean foods. If you want to study those, you can go look in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, and other places where the laws of what was kosher for God's covenant people to eat were established. These were part of the Old Testament regulations that qualified or disqualified you for worship in the temple or the tabernacle. And some of the people still followed the Old Testament dietary kosher laws. And then in Romans 14:21, it says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. I'm going to talk more about that next week, but here's what it indicates. It indicates that the drinking of wine may also have been an issue, that those Christians were also wrestling with that. So some Christians evidently at that time felt that believers should not drink at all. And I know 100% and can affirm that none of you struggle with or have ever struggled with that in any way. You're all, some people laughed. But what Paul is writing about here, and what's most important, is this battle of the heart that is going on between the weak and the strong. So he's going to show what it means to be weak or strong. In verse 3, he writes to them saying, "The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him." Here's what we need to know about the weak and the strong. Number 2, for our time together, Paul shows that the weak person is someone who has lost the focus on the gospel. These are not people that think that we are not accepted by God because of do's or don'ts. They are Christians. We are all accepted in Christ. So why does Paul refer to such people as weak? You might be asking, because that's where I went when I was studying. I'm like, someone who just has convictions about something, why does Paul call them weak? Leon Morris puts it well in his commentary on Romans, saying this: as the discussion shows, he does not mean a person who trusts Christ but a little. The man of feeble faith, you can see chapter 4, verse 19, when God's talking about Abraham's faith. Rather, the person he has in mind is one who does not understand the conduct implied by faith. He does not understand that when the meaning of justification by faith is grasped, questions like the use of meat and wine and special days become irrelevant. Paul is not saying that weak Christians aren't saved or even that they don't trust Christ. In fact, the weak are generally the most fervent and diligent in trying to please Christ. Where they are weak is in this, in the remnants of a legalistic spirit that still clings to their hearts. They've not worked out the implications of the gospel. If you are saved by grace alone, there is no need to feel that you can or must keep God's favor through rules. I'm going to say that again, and I just want you to listen and make sure that it sinks in. It's probably the most important thing that we'll say this morning. If you are saved by grace alone, there is no need to feel that you can or must somehow keep God's favor through rules and regulations. You're saved because of what he did, not because of anything that you can do or need to continue doing. This is not permission for a Christian to just go off and sin. We've talked about this. There are close-handed issues, issues that are not disputable, but our ability to try to please the Lord is not what sets us apart in his eyes. On the other hand, we have a strong Christian. Paul doesn't call the non-weak Christian strong until chapter 15, verse 1, but the description is useful for us as we discuss it here today. Number 3 in our outline is this: a strong Christian is someone who knows they are saved by the gospel and therefore understands that there are areas in which they are free. A strong Christian is someone, for instance, who practices their strength by eating meat once pronounced as unclean. Seafood, pig, the back half of the cow, right? They were only allowed to eat the front half because the back half was unclean. And they do so to the glory of God. Amen? Because we could talk about the pig. I'm so sad for the Jews that it was an unclean animal for so many years. You got the chops, you got the ham, you got the bacon. Like, Which part of the pig do you like? Yes. So here in this context that we're talking about, a weak Christian was saying, we must not eat meat. It is wrong. Even though Christ had said to his people that they were free to eat any food in Mark 7, 14 through 23, and then in Romans 14, 14, which we'll get to next week. And we see it in the book of Acts, right? Peter has the vision from the Lord, and the unclean animals come down on the blanket. All of this pointing to the fact that the Old Testament covenant was fulfilled in Jesus, and under the new covenant, we are not held to Old Testament tradition as a way to make ourselves right to the Lord. A strong Christian was saying, on the contrary, we're free. We've been freed from that. We are free to eat meat. And it's interesting to compare this dispute with the one over in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 8, where there's a conflict between, on one side, ex-idol worshipers, and on the other side, believers, whether the Christians could buy and eat the meat that's been left over at the temple from the pagan sacrifice services. Because here was the reality in Corinth. You could go to the market to buy meat, and the expensive meat, the one that was outside their price range, was the meat that has not been sacrificed to any false gods. But since these false gods had meat sacrificed to them, they would sell that meat for cheaper at the grocery store. And so the Christian believers who didn't believe in the false gods would say to themselves, I'm going to buy the cheap meat because the false gods and aren't our real gods, so it doesn't really matter. I'm free to eat the meat. But those who had come out of non-Jewish mindset in Corinth, mostly the Greeks and the non-Jewish people, who had once worshipped those false gods, had a conviction in their heart, oh, I can't eat that because that's what I did before I was a Christian. And by doing so, I feel like I'm dirtying myself or I'm disobeying the Lord. And so there's this contrast between those who are saying it's nothing wrong with eating it because the idols aren't real. Thus, the strong in Corinth were probably the Jewish Christians who had no background in idol worship. And the weak in Corinth would have been the former idolaters, mainly the Gentiles and the Greeks who had once been entrapped in the pagan cults. But here in Romans, we see the contrary. It appears that the roles are reversed. The weak are those who are following Old Testament clean, unclean laws. They're the ones who feel polluted when unclean meats are eaten because the Old Testament regulations are broken. And the weak here seem to be the Jewish Christians. Some might ask, Pastor Dan, are these like the Judaizers in Galatians who insisted that it was still necessary to obey all the Old Testament law in order to be saved? And the answer is no. Paul refused to consider those people even Christians. He did not merely call them weak in the faith. Therefore, this is something different. This isn't a conversation and an argument between non-Christians and Christians. This is an argument within the family. Does that make sense to everybody? This is what happens at family dinner, at Thanksgiving, once everybody's eaten too much and we put down our collective niceness and we rub each other the wrong way. These are Christians accustomed to certain practices of eating and observance based on tradition. For them, that, like we said, that would be the Old Testament. And they began to look down on Christians who didn't join them in such customs. Now, Paul rather carefully avoids saying that all Jewish Christians are weak because this could have also included many Gentiles who were called God-fearers in Scripture who had also been part of a synagogue before converting to Christianity. They too could have been weak in this sense. So if we set that 1 Corinthians 8 passage and Romans 14 alongside each other, it shows us that with regard to a particular issue, one ethnic or social grouping could fall into being weak, like the Greeks in Corinth, while another group could also be strong. But with regard to another issue, the roles could be reversed as the Jews are here. Meaning, depending on the issue that you're walking into, you as a Christian could be weak or strong. You do not have to identify, be like, I am that weak believer all the time. We all have ways that we've been raised in the church, and things happen, and we'd be like, that doesn't sit quite right with me. Has anybody ever been in church when that happened? Maybe a snowball fight a couple weeks ago, right? That may not have sat right with you. But at those moments, we choose as Christians to ask ourselves, Lord, is this something that dishonors you and is against your word? Is this a close-handed issue? Is this a matter of preference? Is this a disputable matter? Or is this something that we actually need to deal with? Does that make sense? And this helps us to see a broader principle beneath both the cases. The weak are Christians who tend to promote and regard non-essential cultural ceremonial customs as being critical for Christian maturity and effectiveness. For example, one generation of the church might feel very superior to another based off their style of music that they prefer. One might prefer more contemporary, while one might prefer more traditional hymns. Not our church, obviously, but some other unhealthy church might argue about such things. They don't deny that the people with the other preference aren't Christians, but they would claim that their music displeases and offends the Lord because it displeases and offends them. They've taken issue of taste, custom, or culture and elevated it to an abiding transcultural mark of spiritual maturity. We see this all over the place. In our music choices. In what version of the Bible we like to read from. People divide over things like what day of the week they should celebrate. How people should dress when they're at church. There are plenty of tastes, customs, and cultures. They tend to make tradition and style and custom equal to Scripture. Verse 3 also shows us that the natural attitudes of the strong and the weak towards each other aren't usually very good. The man, it says in verse 3, the man who eats everything, the strong Christian, must not look down on him who does not, the weak. Christian, here Paul tells us that the strong is not to feel superior to the weak. This means, and we all know from experience, that the likely view of the strong is to feel much more mature, advanced, wise, and spiritually sophisticated. They tend to look down on the weak as being rather simple-minded or narrow. The likely attitude of the strong to the weak is to say, that's your problem, and just go on with the practice or attitude that the weak believes is displeasing and offensive to God. So the strong, if you're not the person that's convicted or hurt by something that's going on, our tendency is just to say, take that up with God and just walk along and not care about the feelings of the person that God has put in our path to interact with. On the other side, the man who does not eat everything, the weak Christian, will naturally condemn the man who does, according to verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that the strong will tend to feel superior and indifferent to the weak, but the weak will tend to condemn the strong. They won't just shrug their shoulders at the strong and move along as the strong do to them, but they will denounce and warn the strong that they are in grave spiritual danger and that they are displeasing God and are an affront to him. So the strong tend to take the weak too lightly, to not give them enough weight because they see them as being legalistic. And the weak tend to take the strong too seriously and will be deeply troubled and upset by what they see as licentiousness, a lack of legal or moral restraints or disregard for the strict rules of correctness. And I'll tell you, as we've gone through Christmas, I wasn't going to bring this up, but I'm here today. At least one or two of you, I'm not going to tell you how many, talked to me as the pastor, and I'm really thankful that you came to me and talked to me after the snowball fight in our family Christmas service. A few of you were very upset and hurt, and I had to make sure, and I was already starting to prep and think about Romans 14, that I didn't just be dismissive. Because my heart wanted to say, the church is the people, not a room. And if you're okay with us doing it in the fellowship hall or outside, but you're not okay with it happening in the sanctuary, you got something wrong in your theology. So my heart wanted to say, but what I needed to say was, I hear you, and I'm sorry that it offended you, and that was not our goal. Please know that we were trying to glorify and honor God and not trying to be disrespectful in any way. And I had to pause and make sure that my heart was right towards my weaker brother or sister that was coming to me with a concern. And we're going to talk more about that next week as Paul lays into the strong and how the strong are supposed to treat the weak. But today we have to talk about what the weak have forgotten. Paul says that both the strong and the weak must not follow their natural inclinations when it comes to one another. In verse 3b through 12, it's mainly a criticism of the attitude of the weak, while 13 and on, that we'll camp in next week, are mainly addressing the strong. And here Paul says to the weak, when you condemn the Christian who does what you consider forbidden, here's what you're forgetting. Just a couple of things for us to think about as we go through this week. And first is this, to remember that we're all justified by faith. Why must a fellow Christian not be condemned? Verse 2 says, because God has accepted him. This word accepted is the same word used in the initial exhortation to accept one another. In other words, Paul is saying you should welcome one another because God has welcomed and accepted you. Church, this is powerful. Paul says we must remember that whatever a Christian's strength or weakness in behavior or in views, he or she must be completely loved and accepted because they are completely loved and accepted by the Father through Christ. That's what the whole book of Romans is about. And Paul now applies the gospel to such disputes as this and tells his readers that they need to be controlled by the knowledge that God accepts the other person and finds him or her righteous in Christ. John Stott writes about it this way, saying, how dare we reject a person whom God has accepted? Indeed, the best way to determine what our attitude to other people should be is to determine what God's attitude towards them is. The principle is even better than the golden rule, right? To treat others the way we would treat ourselves. It's safe to treat others as we would like them to treat us, but it is safer still to treat them as God does. The second thing that the weak person has lost sight of is this. They have forgotten that God is the only judge. Verse 4 tells us, it's a strong warning against denouncing a Christian who differs from you in a matter of conscience. It says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The word judgment here does not mean a simple evaluation, but a condemnation or a denunciation. For example, Paul says here that eating meat is not sinful in itself, but a Christian may decide, and perhaps for good reasons, to abstain from that practice. But But in any case, it is very wrong to judge and condemn others for partaking. Why? Because who are you to judge another man's servant? That person is not your servant, so let their master, Jesus Christ, do the judging as to whether they are a person who is serving him properly, because you and I are not qualified to judge. Amen? It is remarkably easy for our hearts to drift into judgment. Often without noticing, we measure others by their failures, all the while excusing our own, comparing ourselves in ways that quietly elevate pride and diminish grace in our hearts. This tendency feels natural to the flesh because of this. Judgment gives us a false sense of control and self-righteousness. Yet, as we read this, and as we let it speak into us, Scripture reminds us that such a posture belongs to the Lord alone. He is the one who sees perfectly and judges justly. And when we begin to recognize how quickly the tendency for judgment rises within us, the call is not to justify it or to try to submit to it, but to bring our critical thoughts and our assumptions and our attitudes before the Lord in humble repentance. As we surrender this impulse and lay it at the foot of the cross, God will begin to reshape our hearts and we will begin to better reflect his patience and mercy. And the Holy Spirit teaches us to see others not as verdicts to be rendered, but as souls in need of the same grace that we have all freely received. The third thing that they have forgotten is this. They have forgotten to think through their own position. We each, this passage says, need to consider and get convinced about the rightness or wrongness of any practice. This week, we need to remember at the moment that we're convicted of something and we start to judge someone else, we need to remember that we could be wrong. Verse 5 is quite interesting and important. It says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, Paul says we need to think about our behavior, A, because we need to see whether the Bible really commands or forbids some practice or whether it leaves the conscience free. And B, that even if the Bible does leave us free, we may decide to abstain from the practice because it leads us as individuals to sin, or, as we'll see next week, because it leads others to sin. Church, doing this, determining this, all takes thought and prayer. We can't just go off of our first gut instinct in these moments. Paul is especially telling the weak to do this, to think and pray, since many people with a tendency to legalism are full of scruples, right? A feeling of doubt and hesitation with regard to the morality or propriety of a course of action. They're full of scruples in regard to each other, because they haven't studied the Bible or thought through the thing that they are convicted about. Church, we are to seek to educate our consciences and have the humility to acknowledge when we've been wrong. But equally, and finally for this, is fourth, the weak need to act according to their conscience. A Christian should not engage in a specific practice unless they have thought it out and are firmly convicted that it is right. In verse 6, Paul gives an idea of how to think out whether a practice can be done or not. He says this, he who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. The Christian must look at every practice that we participate in and ask these questions. Can I do this before Christ, in front of him? Can I do it with my eyes upon him? And can I do it in his name, thanking him for it? If we would ask those three questions, it would keep us out of a lot of trouble. Amen? Can I do this before Christ? Can I do it with my eye upon him? And can I do it in his name, thanking him for it? Because Paul goes on to say, we do not live for or unto ourselves. We as people have a Lord who we aim to please in all that we think, say, and do. Verses 7 and 8 say that we belong to the Lord. So while our consciences should be informed, church, they must not be injured. We are not to damage by purposefully going against the conviction of the Holy Spirit given to us by our master. It is not the job of the strong in the church to convince the weak to participate in the thing they are being convicted by the Holy Spirit about. But it is not the job of the weak in the church to proclaim judgment upon the strong who are not convicted about the same open-handed issues. Do we understand? The challenge for us this week is this. Paul draws these challenges to the weak together in verses 9 through 13. And here's his point based off of what we've already said. In verse 9, he paints this picture that Jesus lived and died and rose so that you could be his brothers, so that you and I we'll stop and ask ourselves the questions, how can we shun or sneer at a brother that Jesus died for? Verse 10, how can you stand in God's place of judgment when you yourself will stand before him and be judged? In verse 11, and that you should focus on your own conduct and how you will answer for it when you meet God. In verse 12, rather than focus on everyone else's conduct, according to verse 13, we are to focus and ask ourselves and judge ourselves. Jesus talks about this all throughout scripture, right? Jesus talks about the person who sees a speck in his friend's eye, but has a log sticking out of his head and wants to come and say, hey, I think you're doing this wrong. I think you're stumbling with this. I think you're having a hard time. And the friend says, you have a 2x4 sticking out of your head. So quickly, our preferences reveal where our heart is at. The weak person might be very convicted about something that they feel is wrong for them to do, but when they immediately turn and try to judge someone else for doing it, legalism is sticking out. Or to put it differently, a different way, right? Here's what we're to do as Christians. We are to accept anyone the Lord has accepted in the gospel. We are not to condemn anyone for whom there is now no condemnation in the gospel. And we should make sure that we are then living in line with the gospel. So the question Romans 14 leaves us with is not, am I right? The deeper question is this, am I living as someone who belongs to the Lord? In this moment, when I'm feeling weak or strong, when I'm starting to judge or starting to become dismissive, am I living as someone who belongs to Jesus? And for believers, Paul brings us face to face with this sober reality that every one of us will each stand before God. Not as critics of others, but as servants giving an account for our own lives. And that means the action step is clear and personal. This week, you and I, we ask the Lord to search our hearts. We ask these questions. Where have I been tempted to look down on another believer? Where have I quietly passed judgment in an area where Scripture grants freedom? And where has my love taken a back seat to being right? When have I let my liberty outweigh my love? Church, the call is not to abandon conviction, but to hold conviction with humility, love, and a deep awareness that the person beside you in Christ is someone God has already welcomed into the family and to the table. And if Christ has received them, how dare we reject them? So, choose one intentional act this week. Extend grace instead of suspicion. Listen instead of label. Welcome someone in instead of withdrawing from them. Live in a way that shows that you belong to the Lord, not just in what you avoid or permit, but in how you love his people. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I need you to hear this clearly. This passage isn't about earning God's acceptance. It assumes something far more foundational, that acceptance is God's free gift. And the reason believers don't get to judge one another is because none of us earned our place to begin with. Christ lived, died, rose again so that sinners could be welcomed, not on a basis of our behavior, but on a basis of his grace. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And the question is not if you will give an account, but how. Will you stand before God trusting in your own goodness or resting in Christ's finished work? Today, the gospel offers you what rules and religions never can: forgiveness, peace, and a new standing before God. Turn from yourself. Turn to Christ. Right now, call on him. Ask Jesus to forgive you from your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, and be welcomed by the Lord who gladly receives all who come to him in faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you gratefully to your table. Thankful that we are welcomed not because we were right, mature, or consistent, but because of grace. Lord, thank you that in Christ there is now no condemnation, and that you have received us fully, completely, forever. Lord, search our hearts. Lord, we ask you to reveal where pride has crept in, where judgment has replaced love, and where we have measured others instead of examining ourselves. Lord, forgive us for the moments we've looked down on your servants, forgetting that they stand or fall before you alone. Lord, teach us to hold our convictions with humility. Give us wisdom to know your word, what your word clearly commands, and grace to walk gently where you have given freedom. Shape our consciences by your truth and our actions by your love. May everything we do, whether we eat or abstain, speak or remain silent, be done in honor of you, Lord Jesus. Because it is you, Jesus, who lived and died and rose again to be the Lord of the living and the dead. Remind us that we belong to you for our good and for your glory. May we leave here looking more like you in all we think, say, and do, Jesus. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen. Wow, I went way over. I didn't look at the clock. Hey, I have friends to my left and your right. One order of business before we leave. We had 5 new members in membership class this last Sunday, and I need to announce them to you as a church. If you are here, please stand so that people can welcome you. Candace Jade Rollerson. I saw you earlier right over there. Syndra Reeves. Syndra, are you here? Yes. Great. Charles Natlin, you're over there. Jim Fredrickson, Reverend Jim Fredrickson. And then Robert and Shannon Myers aren't here today because they're sick, but we love them and we're glad they're here too. So, hey, love you guys. So thankful for what God's doing here. Don't rush out. You're already late to lunch, so let the Presbyterians get done. Go pick up your children so that I don't get in trouble with Adriana. Go be the church.